Now, as we continue with our studies in Paul's epistle to the Romans, today our lesson will be taken from chapter 15. The 15th chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans, I'm going to read to you the first 13 verses of this chapter, Romans chapter 15. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but, as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, For this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles, and sing unto thy name. And again he saith, Rejoice, ye Gentiles, with his people. And again, Praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. And again, Isaiah saith, There shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm sure the Lord will bless to us the reading of these verses. Let us bow for prayer. Our Father, again we approach thy holy presence, knowing that thou art the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness nor any shadow ever cast by turning. Thou hast been the provider of every good and every perfect gift. For all the blessings bestowed upon us, we give thee our heartfelt thanks. And now we pray for all those who are listening to this broadcast. Make thy presence very real to them. May the power of the Holy Spirit be felt in their lives. And we pray, O God, that if some should listen to this broadcast who don't know the Savior, may a word be said that will cause them to realize that they ought to get right with Thee. Accept then of our thanks and answer these our prayers presented in the Savior's precious name. Amen. Now, this section under consideration today is closely connected with what we have already studied in chapter 14. In fact, it forms the conclusion to that particular study. In this portion here, the writer is concerned with applying the need for mutual understanding and for the strong to bear as an obligation the weakness of his brother. And then the writer develops the subject into a broader view of seeking the best interests of one another. Now, when you look at verse 1, you'll discover here the main thought is that which is negative. In verse 2, it is positive. In verse 3, it is objective. Actually, from verses 1 through 7, you might write over that section, the believer's activities. And so we'll see what the Scripture has to present to us with regards to our activities. Now, in verse 1, as I have indicated, there seems to be a negative thought. But with that negative thought, there is something that sets upon us as an obligation. He's writing here to those who are strong. And he tells us this, that we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. And here is the negative statement, and not to please ourselves. In plain words, it is so easy in our lives to do everything that is just pleasing to ourselves. We want to do certain things that please us. But we never stop to think if the thing that we're doing will please others. So therefore, he tells us here that there is an obligation falling upon us. And the obligation is this, that the strong one has got to bear the weaknesses of the other, the powerless ones, and not to be wanting continually to please ourselves. Now, if you look at that from this point of view then, here is the thought. We are not to do everything which we may have the right to do. Now, we emphasized that when we were going through chapter 14. And here it's presented to us in a kind of summary. There are many things that we may have the right to do. There may not be anything wrong in doing them. But we may do these things for our own gratification. But then, if we have the liberty to do that, is it right to do it? If by so doing, we are hurting our brother. But the Christian life is not lived entirely in a negative form. When you come to verse 2, there is the positive thing. Now, look at verse 2, and you'll see what I mean. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. Now, I think you ought to look at that now, because it's not a matter of just doing everything to please him. Why, there's something here that governs that. With to please our neighbor, that's something positive. Now, this does not mean a kind of weak compliance with the wishes of others. That's not the thought. But rather, it's the exercise of an enlightened love with the end in view of the other person's good and edifying. So that whatever we're going to do, the positive side is this. Will this be edifying to my weak brother? I've got to think of him, and I've got to be positive in my approach to these things, so that it would all lead up to the edifying of my brother. That is, to the strengthening of this brother. In plain words, he may be weak in the faith. He may be spiritually weak, but if he's one in the family, then he's got to be nurtured, and we've got to do everything to try and strengthen him. So therefore, verse 2 is a positive idea, and the aim here is for his edifying. In fact, the aim of each and every individual Christian should be to please his neighbor for good, with a view to building him up in the Christian faith and life. This is the supreme law of brotherhood. And I think we must admit the apostle himself practiced what he preached. But now, when you come to verse 3, you find it is objective here. For even Christ pleased not himself, but, as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. Here then there is set before us the thought of imitation. There is that which lies before us now as an objective in life. If Christ pleased not himself, remember this, the Master did the very same thing as the Apostle here urges his fellow Christians to do. This is a reference to the example of Christ as you find it set forth in the Epistle. The lack of prominence is doubtless due to the fact that the epistle as a whole is mainly concerned with the person and work of our Lord. All references to the example of Christ should be carefully collected and studied. They will be found closely associated with that redeeming grace of God by which alone any true imitation of Christ becomes possible. But then again, if he sets this forth as an objective, for Christ also pleased not himself. Here then we have the supreme example. For whom did Christ suffer? And why did he suffer? Christ suffered for the good of others and for the glory of God. Therefore, here is our objective in life. If we are going to do the right thing, we shall do so in imitation of the example that Christ left us and the example that Paul left us and others. He pleased not himself. And if he didn't please himself, neither should we. How often have you heard people say, there's no one going to push me around. No one's going to tell me what to do. I'll please myself what I do. That should not be the attitude of the true Christian. The Christian is not here in life to please himself or herself. We're here to please God. You know, back in the Old Testament, there was a man who walked with God. And while he was here on earth, he had this testimony that he pleased God. That should be our objective. We should be reaching on towards this, that in all our activities, we may be able to please the Lord. Now, verse 4 should be noted very, very carefully. Now, we've seen these things in the first three verses, that which is negative, not to please ourselves, that which is positive, endeavoring to please his neighbor, that which is objective, following the pattern that was left us by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, by the way, was confirmed from what was quoted from the Word of God. But now, when you come to verse 4, it's very interesting. Here in this verse, for whatever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. He has just quoted from the Scriptures concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the object of verse 4 is to show that the facts recorded in the Scriptures are designed for our instruction. The character of Christ is there portrayed that the believer may follow the Master's example. And so, therefore, when you come to verse 4, there is set before us the reason for quoting the Old Testament. It is now seen to be in the purpose of that book as a whole. It was written to uphold believers in the life of patient hope. They were to learn, and from learning to derive endurance and comfort, which in turn would lead to hope. So that verse 4 is very, very important for us today. Some people, of course, read the Old Testament as if it was only the record of some historical facts. Now, while much of the Old Testament may be historical records, take special note of this verse, that these things, whatever things were written aforetime, were written for our learning, so that when you read the Old Testament, don't just relegate it to historical facts that have been recorded for a matter of interest. They're recorded there for our instruction. The things that happened even to Israel in the Old Testament, these have been recorded for us, that we may be instructed thereby, that we may be edified, that we may be guided, that we may take our lessons from the things that happened to them. So here again, in this verse, we should realize this, that when we read these things in the Old Testament, whether they were prophetic utterances concerning Christ, or recorded items in the history of God's ancient people, they are all written there for our instruction. There are lessons that can be applied to us today. So he tells us now that these things were written for our learning. Now, coming to verse 5, we have unity of thought. When believers are in unity of thought toward one another, then all bitterness and harsh judgment will be banished away. Now, notice what he says in verse 5. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus. What a beautiful presentation of truth. Now, I like what he says here. Now, the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded. You would almost think that the apostle here was praying. It's something like a supplication. For he has already referred to the Scriptures and the inspiration of the Scriptures and why these things were written. Now it seems to be a kind of supplication in verses 5 and 6. From the Scriptures, the Apostle turns to God himself as the source of endurance and comfort. And he says here, and now the God of patience and consolation. And so he wants God to do something for them. From the scriptures we are instructed. But now he wants God himself, who is the source of endurance and comfort, to cause them to be like-minded one toward another, according to Christ Jesus. Plain words, what God has done for us, in that he has strengthened us. He wants us to do the same thing towards one another, that he may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that, first of all, in verse 5, there's unity of thought. Now, when believers are in unity of thought toward one another, then all bitterness and harsh judgment will be banished away. But now, in verse 6, there's unity of testimony. Where there is unity of thought, it should be followed by harmony of testimony. What is in the mind will be expressed by the mouth. You'll see, if I may use the illustration again, if he's been dealing here with the strong and the weak, in the relationship of brothers, we're thinking now of a family unity. Now, in the family, it's the strong who support the weak. You know that. If there's a family of 5 or 6, along with the father and the mother, but one member of that family has not developed the same way as the others, have you ever noticed how the rest of the family take a special interest in that retarded one? At least they should. And some special things are done for the one who is weak. So therefore, in the spiritual sense, he's telling us here now, and he's praying, supplicating, as it were, that God, who is the God of patience and consolation, will cause that we will be like-minded one towards another. What God has done for us, God has been patient with us in our weakness. So therefore we should be patient with others, for are they not brothers and sisters in Christ? And that we may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even with the strong and weak in the family, they can have this one objective, that they're going to glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So therefore in verse 6, there is unity of testimony. And we want this unity of testimony, we want this harmony, where what is in the mind will be expressed by the mouth, as I have already indicated, and he wants us all to be saying the same things for the glory of God. But in verse 7, there is unity of treatment. If Christ has treated each of us with tenderness, as he kindly took us to himself, how much should we do likewise to one another? In plain words, when you come to verse 7, wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. Now, in verse 7, there is the application of all these things he's been saying. It's like the closing exhortation. It is an appeal to both parties. Each is to acknowledge and treat the other as Christians. They are to welcome one another as Christ had welcomed them, and he welcomed them all without exception. He had welcomed them to the glory of God. So therefore, both are to do their utmost to bring about this result. If Christ has received a brother, I must receive him too. And yet Christ's reception of us does not destroy differences, even while it prevents disunion. Amid harmony, there is variety. And there is no reason why, with many differences amongst Christians, essential unity may not exist. As we contemplate the various principles and ideals set before us by the Apostle in this entire section, which began at chapter 14, the thought naturally arises, how can these things be? It is in some ways the supreme question of a Christian's life, the possibility of realizing ideals and fulfilling the obvious divine purpose. After insisting upon great, powerful, and essential principles, the writer reveals a threefold secret to enable us to fulfill them. First of all, there is the pattern of Christ's example. And then there is the power of the Holy Scriptures. And then there is the provision of prayer. As the apostle turns from Scripture to the source of Scripture, so we in our daily life must resolve everything into prayer. Prayer means power, because it links us to the fount of power, God Himself. Scripture and prayer are frequently associated in the New Testament, because in the one God speaks to us, and in the other we speak to God. With the channels of the spiritual life thus open at both ends, and clear all the way through, we receive grace for daily living from the God of all grace, and thus live our lives well-pleasing to God. Now at verses 8 through 13, here we have the believer's attainments. The plan is presented, verses 8 through 9. The proof is presented, verses 9 through 12, and the prayer is presented in verse 13. Notice then the plan that is presented, verses 8 through 9. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. Now it should be obvious that here in these two verses, first, to confirm the promises made to Israel. Second, that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. The plan is presented that Jews and Gentiles have been brought together into one, and both of them are going to do the same thing. The Jews are going to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and they will be able to give all the praise and all the glory unto God, who is the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. But now when you come to verse 9, the Gentiles are brought in, and they are going to sing unto his name likewise. So here is the great plan presented to us here. First of all then, there is the bringing together of two peoples that were different in many ways, but God has brought them together and joined them together with one objective. Then the proof is presented from verses 9 through 12. As it is written, for this cause will I confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. And again, he says, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. Here is the proof presented, as it is written. This is followed by quotations from the Scriptures, from the Law, from the Psalms, and from the Prophets. And so he goes back to the Old Testament. He has already indicated our need for understanding the Old Testament and applying the truths. Now he quotes four times to prove this, that way back in the Old Testament, it was told there, prophesied, how that he would bring the Gentiles in. And so therefore, there would be someone to reign over them, and the Jews and the Gentiles would be brought into one body. So therefore, there is the attainment here, that if we take our instructions from the Old Testament, we should be able to bear with one another. Now look at verse 13. The prayer is presented. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. Love. Joy is love exulting, and peace is love in repose, that we told you in a previous study. Now he also mentions faith here. The fruit of the Spirit should result from genuine faith. Then there is hope. Because of the unifying character of the hope set before us, and knowing that in the future we shall dwell together in harmony, then why not dwell in harmony now? If we've got to dwell in harmony hereafter, we should be able to dwell in harmony at the present time.